Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Jude. It is the second to last book in your Bible, right before the book of Revelation. I want to encourage you to follow along with us in your Bible. This morning we're going to be going over Jude verses 5 through 7. It's only a couple of verses there, but I hope we'll be able to get through it. You know, I was listening this week and to a pastor talking about Peter's first sermon. If you guys remember, him and John were going into the temple and they healed the lame man, and it was about the ninth hour or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then at evening time, he was still preaching. You should be joyous that you guys don't have a pastor who follows Peter's example there, okay? Paul had another great example, preaching till past midnight. He killed people with his sermons, okay? I have fortunately have never gone into that category, but this morning we're going to be in the book of Jude, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 7. And it's interesting because we looked at, and if you were here last week, you remember in verses 3 and 4, we have this call to arms, if you would. And he says, "Beloved, I want you to do this one thing. Contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered for the saints." There is a war going on that most people don't know about because most people don't understand it. And that is the battle for what is our faith. That is the battle for Christianity. It's not a war fought with guns and bombs and things of that nature. It's a war fought with prayer and steadfastness and faithfulness. And the world is coming against Christianity in a tremendous way. And for a long time, there was no issue, really. The church flourished, and there was no one to challenge it, especially in the United States. We've had a long time of just being able to do whatever we wanted, and now that's slowly being constricted. It's slowly being taken away. And every day we hear about another thing and another thing and another thing about how the world is trying to kill Christianity, if you would, to destroy it. And the attacks don't start with ISIS in Iraq and Iran and all these other places. It started with abortion and removing God from the schools, and it started with evolution and psychology and all of these other things which the world is trying to use to undermine the basis of our faith. That way, when the attacks come, they've already weakened our ranks and it's easy to just kind of plow through us. And so he said, I want you guys to understand, I wanted to write this really nice, lovely letter about our common salvation there in verse 3 and 4, but he says, I couldn't. I can't. I have to tell you, contend for the faith. And so as he continues on this in this idea, verse 5 through 7 are going to talk to us about the faith and this battle over our faith. And there are a number of people he's going to introduce us to, a number of types of people, if you would, who are trying to undermine our faith, who are trying to destroy us as Christians. They're trying to destroy what God has set up here. And so here we're going to be looking at these three examples of battles that each one of you are going to face in your life. Everyone in this room are going to participate in these three battles. Everyone in this room are going to face these issues that Satan tries to use to remove our relationship with God, isolate us, and enslave us with lies. Every one of us are going to have to fight these battles in our lives. And we're going to look at those people that he's using to try to do this and to fight against us. So let's start right there at the beginning in verse 5. Follow along with me if you would. "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now here, he talks about this first battle that we're going to fight, and he's very, very to the point. He says, "I want to remind you, even though you once knew this," so you've forgotten this. This is something that you used to know, but you don't know it anymore. So either they forgot, or they put it out of their mind, or they chose not to remember. How many of you have ever chosen not to remember something? You know, somebody does something nice for you, you conveniently choose not to remember that when you're mad at them, right? All the good things and the nice things they've ever done for you, you conveniently forget those things. It's not that you really forgot. You just chose not to remember it because she did this to me or he did that to me and I don't want to talk to him anymore, right? And we can be conveniently selective in our memories. But here, we don't know if they've chosen not to believe, to remember it, or if they've just forgotten it because of lack of focus. But there's something that they have forgotten. And that is that the Lord, having pulled the people and saved the people out of the land of Egypt, he afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You see, there is a battle going on. And the battle that he's talking about here is the battle for your faith. And I want you to write that on that first line of your outlines, if you would. The battle of faith. You see, I find it very, very, well, amazing and yet troubling what he says here. Let's just go through it. I want to remind you. He wants to bring back to remembrance. He wants this to be their focus. He wants this to be their understanding. I need you to see this in your daily life. I need you to understand this. I need you to know this. This is something that all Christians should understand. This is something that all Christians need to know. What is that thing? Though you once knew this. Now, he's talking about faith here and belief in the Lord. Now, the word belief and faith can be interchangeable, especially in the Old Testament. He's talking about their faith. See, the people of Israel had been taken out of Egypt. They had been enslaved for 400 and some odd years. They were taken out of Egypt miraculously by the Lord. But then, in the desert, many of them did not believe. Matter of fact, only two were saved out of that whole group that left Israel. Only two got to go into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. That was it. Everyone else died in the desert. And he says, those who didn't believe. There's a battle going on today for your faith. There is a battle going on today for your heart and your trust in the Lord. You know, the dollar used to say, in God we trust. Now, it still says that, but I don't think we still believe that as a nation anymore. Remember, our president got up and said that we are no longer a Christian nation. And I agree with them. Our nation is no longer based on Christian values. It's no longer based on serving the Lord and honoring the Lord, because most of them don't. It's no longer based on what God is doing in our lives. Now, he says you forgot this. You forgot everything that the Lord has done in your life. You forgot everything that the Lord has revealed. Remember, these people who had been taken out of Egypt had seen the miracles and they had followed all of these things, but they were has-beens now. They were the used-to-bes. They were the once-weres. You know, it's not enough to have known once who God was. It's not enough to have served God before or to have had a feeling, you know, or an experience in times past. That's not enough. It will never be enough to have once participated, but now not. I hear so many people, well, I used to be a missionary, or I used to do this, or I used to go to church, or I used to be has-beens. And he doesn't want has-beens. God doesn't want a used to would, a used to could, used to did. He doesn't want that. You know, I deal with a lot of people, and a lot of times you hear about, well, I used to be married. Yeah, but think about that statement. You're no longer married, are you? You're just, it was a past thing. There's no relationship anymore. And if there is a relationship, it's usually not good, isn't it? That's why you're not married, right? And that's the way that many people live their life with the Lord. They used to trust in him, but they don't anymore. They used to have a relationship, but they don't anymore. They used to pray, but they used to believe. They used to remember. There has been. There used to be's. And how is it that they became this way? You know, the Bible talks about how the devil is going to attack us. And Jesus was telling us about this parable, that there was a sower who went out to his field to sow. And as he's casting out the seed, or the word of God, then there was a number of different places that it landed. And some was on the rock, and it got trampled under. And some was picked off by birds. And some fell on the really shallow ground, and it grew up, but the sun came out, and the heat was just beating down on it. What happens? Well, it dies. You know, we're in a drought. We all understand this. Look at the mountains. They're brown, right? They just got dried up. And then you have some that fell among the thorns and the thistles, and they got choked out. And then you had the little bit that fell on the good ground. Now you think about that statement for a minute, and the devil will try to make you a has-been and a used-to-be by when you hear the word of God, by when God's doing something in your life. Oh, he'll send someone there to trample all over you. Yeah, you'll have a lifestyle or a guilt or a conviction in your life that's going to tell you that you are such a loser. Are you kidding me? Look at what you did. Yeah, maybe one time God could have loved you, but after what you did, God is never going to take you back. God could never forgive you. God can never let you back in. And you just get trampled by your own guilt and your own frustration and your own sin, and the devil loves to throw that into our face because it's true. We are guilty. We are sinful. We are wicked and increasingly evil. But his mercy is new every morning. And God's grace is sufficient for me, the Bible says. Now, another way that God tries to work with us is God is sharing us his word. And then the devil comes over and he has the cares of this world. Yeah, the thorns and the thistles. So yeah, you go to church and you hear this great message, or you're listening to the radio and you have an experience, or you're in worship and something, you know, tickles your funny bone, and all of a sudden, you know, things are, oh, this is awesome. Oh, this is so good. Then you look at your finances or your health or something else, and all of these things, your relationships and your career and all of these things in your life that are going haywire, and all of a sudden God is the last thing on your mind and you've forgotten all about him because of the cares of this world, the things that really don't matter. Why would I say that? Because, you know, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life or how short your life is going to be. You could be dying of cancer tomorrow. The reality is 80 years, maybe 90 on this earth, and then you're going to heaven forever. Now, everyone lives forever. Let me just explain this. Everyone lives forever. The question is, where are you going to spend forever? And that's the scary thought, is that so many people are focused on the cares of this world rather than the eternal state of where they're going to be living forever. And so the enemy, he's going to come into your life with these cares and these things. And how many of you have had a day where you didn't want to go to church because of things going on in your life? I'm a pastor. I've had those days. Only difference is I don't get to use them. I don't get to stay home. I have to come anyway. But, you know, there's days I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to do things. There were days in the mission field I didn't want to be there. I just want to go home. You know, that's it. I remember thinking, probably, I think it was 2005, we were in Nicaragua. And I actually know it was sooner than that because I was just thinking, you know, I'd rather be the guy who collects the shopping carts at Walmart than be here right now. Just didn't want to be there at all. I was so frustrated and things are going on. And the Lord had to smack me upside the back of the head and remind me, hey, I called you here for a reason. Now, stop worrying about all this junk and go sow seed. I'm the one who has to deal with the weeds and the thorns and the thistles. You are the one who's called to sow. That's it. But the enemy loves to use the cares of this world and the things of this life to choke out that memory of who God is. Then there's another group of people, the shallow people, the shallow ground. You know, it's really thin dirt, just enough to sprout, but not enough to take root, not enough to be strong. And most of those people who are superficial, have you ever met one of them? They're irritating. Okay, superficial people are irritating. Everything's always okay and fine. Oh, everything's great. They always have a smile. But you never get to know them. You never get to really have a good conversation with them. They don't open up to you. You know what I'm talking about, right? Superficial people. And these are also people who they'll have an experience. Oh, it was a great experience. They'll go to a concert and be emotionally moved by some music or some lights and some fog oil and all this other stuff. And they'll have a great experience. And there are full churches of great experiences. And they have some really awesome worship teams, and they have some lights and lasers and four projection screens and a whole video crew, and the whole thing is about making you feel good. And it's not just the worship, but the pastor gets up and he talks to you about how okay you are and it's not your fault and God loves you no matter what you've done, and God just wants you to be comfortable and healthy and wealthy and wise. And it was a great experience. I felt good when I left there. Oh, I felt so much better. And then they go home And they don't think anything about who the Lord is or what he wants to do in their life or how he wants to change them. You know, the more I read God's word, while I'm always filled with his joy and his peace, I'm also reminded of how big of a dirtbag I really am. Every time I read his word, I remember, yeah, that's me. You know, every time I read God's word, I get something else I need to fix in my life. Why is that? Because I'm messed up. Really, in reality, if you're looking for a perfect person, go somewhere else. You're not going to find it here. The church is not a place for perfect people. It is the ICU of the world where the worst people and the sickest people in the world come to get better. And if you want to be told that you're fine, go somewhere else, because I'm not going to tell you that. I'm going to tell you that God wants to change you, and he wants to cleanse you, and he wants to use you. There's a lot of people looking for a superficial experience rather than a meaningful relationship with Jesus. And that's what the Jews had. You see, God doesn't want these kinds of things in your life. What God wants is your heart to be that good ground, your heart to be filled with water and moist, and you put the seed in and it sprouts and it takes root and it grows into this great tree that gives shade to everyone else, that everyone else can come under the shade of your tree and get rest and get peace and be refreshed. That's what God wants to do with you. God wants to make you strong. God wants to make you powerful. God wants to make you diligent and faithful, and he wants to do an amazing work in your life. But the devil wants to come along and make you superficial, and he wants to make you, really, he wants to take you out and just make you focus on yourself and selfish and self-centered. And when we look at Israel, Israel had that. Israel had everything that you could have ever wanted. They had the experience, okay? They had the miracles and they had everything else. They had the provision. They had the power. They had everything. And yet still they forgot who God was. They forgot what was going on. Now, you know, there are people in our lives and even sometimes in the church that can get us off track, and that they are encouraging you to do other things rather than focus on the Lord. Think about this for a minute. Maybe in your life, you have someone trying to get you to be superficial. Maybe you have someone focusing only on the things that really don't matter, and they're trying to focus you on, they can be all kinds of stuff. Now, I love to do certain things, especially with people in the church. You know, we love to go and go to target practice, and we love to go and fish, and we love to go to the beach, and we love to do stuff, and we love to build stuff, and we love to serve, and we'll do all kinds of stuff as a church, okay? And we really enjoy just being together and fellowshipping together, and those are good things. But there are some that only want those things with no fellowship, with no focus on the Lord, with no growth. You know, sports are not a bad thing, but how many people do you know that are so focused on sports that everything else in their life is left behind? They're so focused on sports that the relationship with their spouses and their kids are just left behind. They're so focused on sports, and they're willing to take off work to go to the game or to watch the game, or they'll record the game and watch it when they get home, and they'll do all of these things, but they won't go to a piano recital, or they won't be there for their kids or anything else, and they're off track. They have no problem missing church or missing, you know, anything else to go to that game or to watch that game. No, that's the most important thing in life. It's very superficial, if you would. It's very self-centered. Video games were my big problem when I was, even in the mission field, God had to take those away. He's like, no, you got to stop this. Because, you know, 16-hour benders on video games is not a good thing. Okay? And I know that today there's a lot of people, you know, but there's all kinds of stuff. And it's not just those things. People with common interests have a tendency to get together, and these are good. Hobbies and all of this stuff. Sometimes disasters bring people together, don't they? You know, with Katrina and then Hurricane Sandy, there was a huge disaster, and it brought a lot of people together. And I heard a lot of churches talking about, let's get them aid, let's get them aid, let's get them aid. And I agree, let's get them aid. But send somebody out there to share the gospel with them. You know, we have the Red Cross and FEMA and all of these other things to get them aid, don't we? So I agree, let's help Let's go out there, volunteer, but let's share the gospel while we're out there. Let's take tracts, and let's take Bibles, and let's take tents, and share with people about who Jesus is. Let's do all the funerals for free and be there for those families and comfort those who are mourning the loss of their loved ones and be there for them long term, because in such a great distress, there's an opportunity because their hearts are ripe for what? For the gospel. But don't just get focused on the wrong things. It's easy to get, and it's never something that's completely terrible. Usually it's something that sounds good. Yeah, let's get them some support. And I agree, let's get them some support. Let's get them some help, but take the gospel too. What about those who are out there? You know, have you ever found a commonality with someone who's just as frustrated about something as you are? Normally you'd never talk to the person, but because you share a common enemy, you're friends. You know who I'm talking about. And you feed off of each other, and you get a little upset, and then they get a little upset, and that feeds your upset. And then and all of a sudden, you're both just ranting about the same evil person that you hate. Yeah, how many of you know or have a relationship with someone like that? Okay. Yeah. You have these problems, where, and they just want you to get focused on these things. And in reality, it's a distraction. Because God doesn't want you to sit there and be bitter and angry. What does God want you to do? He wants you to forgive and serve that person anyway. And when you start looking at these things, and God wants you to be strong in Him, and He wants you to focus on Him. And there's another thing that really gets us off track. I think the number one thing that can really mess us up in our lives is our relationship. How many of you know that to be true? There's an old saying, happy wife, happy life. Some of you know this. Some of you are married. You think about that statement for just a minute. How many of you have ever failed a test because your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your husband or your spouse or your friend got in an argument with you, or you were late to work, or you didn't get that promotion because of things going on in your relationships? Relationships have the ability to make you or break you. Why do we focus so much on our relationships? Have you ever thought about that? No other animal on the planet, not that we're animals, just so you know, but no other creature on the planet, no other creature on the entire planet cares as much about relationships as we do. You ever thought about that? Why do we care what other people think? Why do we care if they like us or not? Why do we care if they're faithful to us or not? Why do we care if they love us or not? It's because we were designed and created to have a relationship. God made us to have a relationship with Him, and we know that we need a relationship. The problem is a lot of times we focus on the wrong relationship. And we want our kids to like us, or our spouse to like us, or our boss to like us, or our parents to like us, or somebody else to validate who we are. And in reality, that's not what God wants. He wants that relationship with Him. We would have that kind of a relationship with Him. So the enemy, he'd love to get you all sidetracked. No, don't worry about what the Lord thinks about your relationship. Don't worry about what the Lord does. You know, kids are so funny. Everybody's so funny, but we are willing to change everything about ourselves for the prospect of a relationship with somebody. Have you thought about this? I knew a guy in college who was willing to become a vegetarian for this one girl that he liked. Okay, he liked this girl, and she didn't eat meat. She was wearing leather shoes, but didn't eat meat. Oh, that's wrong. You know that leather on your shoes came from a cow, right? Oh, that was terrible. Can't eat animals. So she would, I'm going to become a vegetarian for her. Sorry. That's a deal breaker right there. You don't eat meat, that's it. I have a shirt that says bacon. It's another reason I know Jesus loves me. Because He made all things clean so I could eat bacon. Isn't that awesome? He was saving it for us. You think about that for a minute, though. People will change everything. They'll move across continents for that relationship. They will change what they eat. They will change the way they dress and the style that they do. They'll change everything just to be with somebody. How many of you know this to be true? Maybe you were one, right? You did that once, and you wanted his attention so bad that you were willing to change the type of music that you listen to, right? And or maybe she wanted you to be cultured, so you went to the museum and liked it. Right? Or watched that chick flick with her. Just, you couldn't stand it, but you watched it with a smile on your face because you were with her. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about. And how many of you would go to those same drastic measures for your relationship with Jesus? How many people today would move across continents for Christ? How many people today would just sit there and talk to him for hours or just want to spend some time with him in his word? How many people today would forsake everything else for the sake of Christ? See, the devil loves to sidetrack us, and an easy way to do that is with our relationships, isn't it? Oh, focus on this, or do that, or think this, be that. We're willing to change everything about ourselves for others, but not for Christ. One of the biggest complaints you hear about people coming to Christ is that they don't want to give up their lifestyle. They were willing to give it up for another evil human being, but they weren't willing to give it up for the creator of the universe. Now think about that for just a minute. God, he wants you to have a relationship with him. A continuous, focused relationship with him. But the devil is out there with a lot of distractions. Now, relationships aren't wrong. It's awesome to have good relationships. I got married, and I have 6 kids, and it's awesome to have relationships, okay? It's awesome because especially if one of the kids is mad, the other 5 are still good. So, you know, you have backup plans. If I only have an 18% success rate, I still have somebody to take care of me when I'm older, okay? If only one of them likes me, the other 5 don't like me anymore, I still have somebody to take care of me when I'm older. You see, you got to think about things. Plan your retirement well. Have kids, okay? I told my wife, if we have 10 and they all give us a tenth of their finances when we're older, we've got our retirement set up. That's it. That's real easy. But, you know, as much as I like to joke around, there's a lot of snares and there's a lot of things going on out there that the world wants to take away what's right. When I've been talking to people about God's will and what God wants to do with you, one of the problems that these snares come up, one of the reasons why things are, relationships aren't the issue. Sports and video games, not the issue. Common interests and hobbies, not the issue. Even those who are going through a disastrous or tumultuous time in their lives, if you lost a loved one and you're going to a support group, a bereavement group, that's not wrong. The problem is when you seek these things before the Lord. That's why the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else is going to be added unto you. But many times we seek everything else and want God to fit into that lifestyle that we've chosen for ourselves. And we find ourselves being has-beens and wannabes and used-to-coulds. Because we no longer walk with Jesus. We no longer have a relationship with him. Because we sought these things. When I found my wife, I found her because I was serving in the mission field. And she was serving in the mission field. And we were serving in the same place. And we both were going in the same direction. And we both had the same heart. And we got married and kept going in the same direction. I didn't look for a wife and then go to the mission field. I was in the mission field serving the Lord, and he brought me a wife. He brought us children. He brought us ministry. Everything has been about seeking God and his will first. And if you seek God and his kingdom first, that was the problem with Israel. They didn't seek God first. They sought the quail and the manna and the water and all of these other things rather than what God had for them first. And then they had this problem where they were always forgetting about him. They were always going the wrong way. And there are people out there who share these ideas and thoughts with you who really want to destroy your relationship with Jesus. There are people out there who want to focus you on anything but God's will. So let me ask you a question. What is your relationship with these people based on? That will tell you immediately whether or not you should think about stopping that relationship with them. Do you have someone who the only basis for your relationship with them is your hobby? The only basis of your relationship with them is your career? Maybe the only basis of your relationship with them is sex? If that's the case, you need to stop. You need to go back. Now, what happens if you're a spouse and your spouse, you're married and your spouse isn't a Christian? Your relationship with them can still be based on the Lord. Did you know that? The Bible says that if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, then stay with them by your chaste conduct. They might be saved when they look at who you are. So you can love them in the name of Jesus, and you can serve them in the name of Jesus, and you can base your relationship on your relationship with Christ. That's on you. And even though they're not a Christian, you can still base your marriage on Christ, can't you? And you can still serve them in the name of Christ, and you can still love them in the name of Christ, and you can still do these things in the name of Christ. That's the wonderful thing, is that if you're in Christ and your whole focus is Him, then the reason you're going to stay with your unbelieving spouse, the reason you're going to continue with your unbelieving children, the reason you're going to go out. Now, if maybe you have a friend, the only thing you do together is go fishing. Can you, that's the only basis for your relationship. Well, can you change that around? Absolutely. Next time you go fishing, talk to him about the Lord. Stop making compromises in your life. Stop letting him joke around. Stop chiming in when they're cussing and carrying on and doing these things, and you make the basis of your relationship, I'm coming out here so I can evangelize to this guy and share Jesus with him. And if he doesn't want to continue the relationship after that, guess what? You're out. But at the same time, you can base all that you're doing, your hobbies and everything else. I love to watch football. I don't follow football. It's probably one of the few sports that I will actually sit down and watch. Baseball is boring to me. If you like baseball, I'm sorry. It's just boring. You know, basketball, same thing. Too many points in basketball. Really? Soccer, not enough points. You know, hockey, I like hockey. I just don't ever get around to watching hockey. But you know, and golf, why would you? I love to play golf. I cannot stand to watch golf. Why do they have 5 golfing channels on television? I don't understand it. You know, sports, they're not a bad thing. I like to watch them sometimes, but at the same time, that's not my focus. So when we hang out with a bunch of guys and we're watching sports, it's always talking about Jesus, or, you know, afterwards, our relationship is going to have some other substance, something else, something more important. The problem here is that these people were used to be's and has-beens. They wanted these things. Now, I want you to notice something about this group that he's talking about that had forgotten about the Lord. I brought them out of Egypt. These are people that God had saved, if you would, that God had gotten out of slavery. These are people who had participated in that salvation in a meaningful way. Remember the Passover? That means that these people who had been brought out of Egypt are people who had killed the lamb, eaten of its flesh, and spread its blood over the doorposts of their house. They had participated in this act of redemption by consuming the lamb and putting the blood over the doorposts of their homes. They had participated by faithfully walking out of Egypt, by following the cloud of fire and the cloud of and the pillar of cloud, by going through the Red Sea. They all dwelt with the tabernacle of meeting in the desert. They all saw Moses' face glow. They all watched as God descended on the tabernacle. They all participated in a meaningful way. It was their tithes and offerings that built the tabernacle. Think about this for a minute. These were not just like totally pagan people who they're not a Christian. They're not. They don't believe in God. These are not people that you would think are bad people. These are people in the church. These are people who have led worship or who have taught from the pulpit. These are people who tithe on a regular basis and show up and do these things. These are those kind of people that he's talking about who have forgotten. This isn't just somebody who came in once and forgot. These are what we would have, what some of you would call hardcore Christians, who, having served the Lord for a number of years, had to be removed from God's plan. They could not enter the promised land. They had to wander in the desert for 40 years until they all died because of their lack of faith. These weren't just pagans that God was writing off. These were people who had experiences, who had participation, who had seen God and walked
away from him.
That, my friends, is a very scary proposition. He says here, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The enemy will especially attack you if you have a relationship with Jesus. And if you start serving him, he's going to come after you. And he's going to try to take that away from you. They all died except for two, Caleb and Joshua. Those two guys went into the promised land at 80 years old, and it says that they had the body of a 40-year-old. God not only saved them, but he kept them going, and he kept them young, and he kept them able to destroy the things of the enemy in the promised land. You know, there are many today, even in churches, that are not going to heaven. They may seem like they've got it all together. They may seem like they've got, oh man, they're great. But they forget who God is. They don't believe in him. I got to challenge you folks that we need to stop pretending. We need to make sure that our focus is a relationship with God and not anything else. Everything else is okay, but remember, seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's what the enemy wants to take away from you. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't think about that. Think about that car you want. Well, look at this Amazon app. Look at the thing that you can have. Just covet it a little while longer. Don't you have a piece of plastic that'll get it for you today? Oh, look at the shiny new car that you want. Don't you want the smell? How many people get so in debt because they want the new car smell? I've never bought a new car in my life. Never. Not because I didn't have the money. I've had the money to buy a new car. I just could never stomach the idea of throwing away $10,000 the moment you drive off the lot. 20% of that car down the drain the second you drive off the lot. Did you know that? I'd rather go and buy an auction car, you know, a car that's only 6 months old that somebody couldn't afford the payments on, than I'd get it for half price. And it still has a kind of a new car smell. But I'm not buying the smell. I mean, can you imagine? Why would you buy the smell? I think I'm going to become a millionaire by bottling the smell of a new car and then selling it as a spray, like an air freshener for your car. Can you imagine a guy riding around in a 93 Corolla smells like a brand new car? You could make some really good money doing that. I should patent that idea. But think about it. What do people pursue? Silly things like the new smell. That's not what I want. Whatever miracles or power or works that you've had in the past don't mean anything today unless you continue to walk with Jesus. And that's the key. Continue. Now, I find it interesting. Those that did not believe. Romans 1 is very clear, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, in verse 18 of Romans 1, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, now, does that sound familiar? They knew God. These ungodly people that he's talking about, who should have recognized God, they knew him before. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now I want you to think about this for just a second. Believing in Jesus Christ, believing in God, is not a facts issue. It's not an issue about the facts. Jesus Christ was verified by secular historians as existing. His trial was recorded by the Roman government. His execution was recorded by the Roman government. Thousands of people saw him after he rose from the dead. The facts are there. The Bible has never, ever, ever been disproven. Now they think they come up with this some way to disprove it, and then they find out, oh, we were wrong. Our entire science book was wrong. Let's rewrite the science book. And you know, Even Christians have tried to disprove the Bible. Oh, no, 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 no. The world is flat. And the Bible says it's round. The heavens are stretching out. You know, they just found out with their big telescopes and everything. Oh, yeah, it's actually expanding. Bible is right, always. Just in Norway, just this last week, they discovered a worldwide flood event. Genesis talks about a worldwide flood event. And all this stuff that they're talking about, these ridiculous things that are going on, the Bible's never been disproved. It's not an issue. And in Romans here, it makes it, everything about God is declared plainly in everything around us, in you, and in the plants, and in everything else. You know why we call them creatures? Because they're created. And everything in this world proves God's existence. It's not a matter of the mind. It's not a problem with your mind to believe in God. The problem is with your heart. That is where the world has the issue. It's a heart issue. They, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God in an image made like corruptible man. So they started worshiping the wrong things. Don't get off track. Believing in God and focusing on God is not a mind issue, it's a heart issue. It's about having a relationship with Him. Moving on, though, verse 6. Told you, there's a lot here, isn't there? Just in a couple of verses, you can spend all day. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Now, I'm going to take a moment and explain something here because there's a lot of controversy about this verse. A lot of people tie this verse into Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, where the Bible says that the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they had relationships with them, and they had great children or giant children. So, and they were called the Nephilim. And all of a sudden, you got this entire theory that the Old Testament talks about angels having sexual relations with women, and then you have giants roaming the earth. And that more than likely, this giant called Goliath and his brothers were descendants of these giants. Okay, that's not what the Bible's talking about. I know there's a lot of reasons why people want to think that. Some really good, great scholars, people I respect, have thought that. But let me just take you to one quick verse. And two, actually a couple of verses. Number one, Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, talks about the sons of Seth and Enosh. Now, it's interesting, Enosh, the Bible says in Genesis 4, 26, that in the days of Enosh, they began to call upon the name of the Lord, which means you had Adam, and then you had Cain and Abel, and then Seth, and then you had Enosh. That's three generations so far, right? That God had continued to talk directly to mankind after the Garden of Eden. Remember, Cain and Abel went before the Lord to offer their sacrifice, right? They didn't go to a temple. They didn't go anywhere else. They went directly to God. They were kicked out of the garden to keep them away from the tree of life. They weren't kicked out of the garden to keep them away from God. In His mercy and grace, God continued to talk to the people until Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. But at that time, people were becoming so wicked, what did God have to do? He had to cut off humanity. And so now, instead of being able to talk to Him, now they had to what? Call upon the name of the Lord. So they had to pray to Him, and they had to call upon Him in that way, but they couldn't talk directly to Him. Does that make sense? Now you have two really greatly divided groups of people. You have the sons of God who are calling upon the name of the Lord, who are remembering who God was and who are following God, and then you have everybody else. The sons of disobedience, those who went after Cain and those who did like Cain. Okay, so you have these two groups of people, those who worship God, the Creator, and those who don't. And these are the two great groups of people. Now, God throughout the entire Bible has this idea that you don't intermingle non-believers with believers. Why? Because they will distract you and they will get you away from the Lord. And then we get to Genesis chapter 6, and it says the sons of God. Now, who is he referring to? The kids of Enosh, who were praying and who were worshiping God, who were following after the Lord. looked upon the daughters of men. Now, who are the daughters of men? The pagans out there. Anyone who wasn't worshiping God, and they saw that they were beautiful. Now, let me pause there for a minute. Why is it that God-fearing men look at the women in the world and think that they're beautiful? They're not necessarily more beautiful. Have you ever seen a woman smoking? That is probably one of the ugliest things I have ever seen in my life. I'm sorry. If you smoke, I'm not talking bad about you. I'm just saying, I don't look at a girl who's smoking and saying, yeah, that looks nice. I don't go to my tailpipe and start breathing in that air on my car. I don't think that's nice. No. Have you ever noticed how the women in the world compared to the women that God describes in his word are? Think about this for a minute. My kids love the Duggars, and they watch the show on TV. You know, the Duggar family, 19 kids and counting. Maybe you heard of them. They have 19 kids. And they keep trying to convince my wife and I to have 19 kids to be like the Duggars. We have 6. That's enough, right? And they look at the way that these girls dress, and they all wear long skirts, and they all cover themselves, and they're all chaste in their conduct, and they're all focused. And they're very beautiful young ladies. I say way more beautiful than those who would be in the world. Because it's not just their clothing, it's their conduct. And it's who they are in their hearts. And everything else about them is awesome. So what makes the sons of God not want that? And what makes the sons of God want to go for someone in the world? What's the difference? And the difference is not beauty, physical beauty necessarily. The issue here is, you know, think about it. People in the world, they're smoking and they have their caked on makeup and their horrible attitudes and their arrogant lifestyles and their wicked hearts and intentions. Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't see it. You know, I don't see that as beautiful. I don't see that as, we were talking today about my daughter and I on the way into church, and she was asking me, Daddy, why does the Bible say that the hair of a woman is her crown? If I cut off my hair, will I still be a Christian? And I said, honey, you're not a princess because you have a crown. You have a crown because you're the daughter of the king. You're a princess because you are the king's daughter. The crown is just an adornment, and it is a symbol of who you really are. Your hair doesn't make you a Christian or not, but long hair is what God says that's beautiful to him. And I told my wife and my kids, there's two things in life that can't be long enough: their hair and their skirts. Those are the two things that can't be long enough in our house. And that's true. I think it's awesome when my daughters have long hair. And nowadays, you know, some guys have long hair. And I think that's kind of, I don't, obviously. Mine went on strike, and we just decided not to hire him back. But, you know, the world, they look at outward adornment. And that's not the only issue, but remember what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 6 says? Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the inner person of the heart, which the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. So that's what God says is beautiful. So why are the Christian guys going after worldly women? It's not an issue of beauty. It's an issue of sensuality. Sensuality. Now think about this for a minute. Women in the world are more willing to show themselves off. They're more willing to flirt and bat the eyes and to pursue men. They're more willing to touch, to whisper, to seduce. And so the guys who are the Christian, God-fearing guys who are looking for a wife, they're going to be drawn to these people who are doing these things because it's going to make them feel good, and it's going to make them feel important, and it's going to make them feel wanted. But in reality, it's a lie. And the book of Proverbs talks about this kind of a woman, this adulterous woman, this seductive woman whose path, the path to her house, leads to death. Leads to death. And those who are pursuing this find only death. And if your relationship was based upon how short her skirt was or how fast she was willing to have sex with you, then you've got to understand that your relationship is dead. And it started dead. And it will not end in a good way. You might be stuck with that relationship for the rest of your life and never be able to change it. You know, think about this. And ladies, you're never going to be able to get the right guy through seduction. If you have to call him, if you have to bat your eyes, if your neckline has to go down, if your skirt has to go up just so you can get a guy, he's not the right guy. Period. End of story. There's no getting around that. Reveal your true value through your values. That's what Peter was talking about in Peter 3:3-6. And if those aren't your values, then go back and reassess. How am I dressing? How am I presenting myself? Am I presenting myself to the world as someone who is seductive or someone who is virtuous? As someone who is worthy of a godly man or somebody who is worthless in the world? Because if you're a daughter of the king, then dress like it. Put your crown on. And the crown is your virtue. Now the sons of Seth, they forsook the purity and godly virtues, and they started going after these seductresses in the world, and they started going after these things that the world had to offer because it was sexier, if you would. It was more seductive, and it was something that they wanted. They felt good about it, and here's the problem. Now they're intermarrying with these people of the world, and they're not following God anymore. Now think about it. If you have two opposing factions, you have the godly and the godless. If you can bridge the gap by marrying over, you can rule them all. Right? You're the bridge between the two. And they became great men. They became great in the land. Not giants in the sense of size, but giants in the sense of stature and power. And then we get all the way to Noah. Remember Noah? A godly, righteous man, righteous in all and pure in all of his generations. What does that say? He was the last guy on earth who didn't marry outside of godly people. But he was marrying a godly woman because he wanted to focus on the Lord. And now, when we get to Jude, people say, well, look at this. What is this saying? Well, isn't this talking about the angels who did not keep the proper domain but left their own abode? And well, does it ever mention angels having sexual relations with women here at all? No. And just so that we can put that to rest and not have to deal with that anymore, I want to remind you of something. Satan and the angels cannot have sexual relations. Now, if you want a verse for that, it's in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Jesus himself said, in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they are like the angels of God in heaven. They don't have the ability to have a sexual relationship. Does that make sense to everybody? They can't. Jesus said they can't. So whatever excuses and whatever ways that people want to try to manipulate the scriptures to make it sound like angels having sexual relations with women to make giants, and Jesus put it all to rest when he said they can't do that. Doesn't work that way. They don't reproduce at all. There's not an angel baby making factory up there. Jesus made a finite amount of angels. That's it. It's over. It's done with. Angels don't reproduce. So if you needed a verse for that, there you go. So what is he talking about here with these angels? What did they do? Well, it's possible that some of these were the serving angels of heaven that tried to wage war against God at the fall of Satan. Remember, Satan was the guardian of the throne, it says in the book of Ezekiel and Isaiah. So maybe these were some of his underlings, the higher ups, that when they tried to wage war on the Lord. Now think about that for a minute. You come into the throne room, God says, dungeon, and you just disappear. There was no war against God. You really can't fight against God who created everything, can you? It doesn't work that way. So God just puts them in torment. Now, there's another third of the angels that were sent, cast out of heaven because they followed Satan. Remember, those are demons. Is it possible that these are talking about some of those? It's very possible. What did they do exactly? It's not clear. But we do know that these angels did something terrible. We know it had nothing to do with sexual relations because they couldn't have sexual relations, according to Jesus. But we know it was terrible. And the issue is that angels were created for obedience. Period. End of story. Angels weren't given a choice. Angels weren't given an opportunity. They weren't given a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were just given a command, okay? And the thing is that some of the angels chose not to obey. And they were cast down for their disobedience. And that's what I'd like you to write on that next line. The battle of obedience. Not only does God want you to be focused in your faith and to be focused on Him, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, but He wants you to be obedient in that faith until the end. Angels were created perfectly and purely, and yet in the end, they were disobedient to God and what God had for them. So these angels, they did something against the Lord that they should have never done. And many times when we receive Christ, we can be disobedient, can't we? And we think that we can make up for it with some tithes or maybe, you know, I'll go to church on Christmas or Easter or something like that. And, you know, I'll throw some money in the offering plate and I'll be done. And that's not what God wants. That doesn't work. That's why in Psalm chapter 51, I love this. Psalm chapter 51 is an awesome psalm. We're going to be going over that tonight, by the way. So come out for that. It's going to be awesome. But verse 16 and 17 says, You do not desire a sacrifice. Or I'd offer one. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. God doesn't just want our tithes or our offerings or any of these other things. He wants obedience. He wants someone who's broken in their wicked lifestyle and says, I don't want this anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 through 23, Samuel's talking to Saul, who God had said, no, you're not going to be the king anymore. And he says, so Samuel said, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. But rebellion or disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Now, think about this for a minute. God, the biggest sacrifice you could ever give, the biggest thing you could ever give to the Lord, if you were trying to give Him something, the biggest thing you could ever give Him is obedience and service in your heart to obey. You see, God wants us to obey and listen to what He's saying to us through His word. That's what He wants from you. People say, what's God's will in my life for this thing, like my marriage or my finances? And God says, why don't you just start with the Ten Commandments? Can any of you recite all ten of the... Don't do it now, but do you know all ten of the commandments? There's only ten. If you've been a Christian for longer than 10 days, you should probably know the Ten Commandments, don't you think? There's only ten. Most Christians today can't even recite the Ten Commandments. Start small. The Bible says, be faithful in the little things, and God will make you faithful in much. Are you faithful in the little things? Are you faithful in just getting up in the morning and reading His word? Are you faithful in the way that you think about people? Are you faithful in the little things like, you know what? I'm not going to lie today. The little things. Are you faithful in, you know what? I'm not going to be bitter today. I'm not going to yell at somebody today. I'm not going to cuss today. People have this tendency to tell me, Pastor, you don't understand. I just have this great desire to sin in my life. And I have found over the years that to serve the Lord, you have to have a determination in your heart. That's all there is to it. One of the hardest things to do is probably, and I've never had to deal with this, but I've been told that one of the hardest things to do is to stop drinking or to stop smoking. And if you've ever dealt with that, then you'll probably tell me that was a really hard thing to do. But you know what you have to do before you can even start the process of stopping to smoke or stopping to drink? You have to decide to stop smoking. And you have to decide. You have to determine in your heart, I'm not going to do that anymore. You have to come to a place where you're going to stop. Sadly, many people wait till the doctor says you have cancer or your liver is failing or something like that before they'll even consider stopping. And that freaks them out so bad that they think about stopping. Now consider this with sin. You have to determine not to sin. You have to make a decision today. I don't want to be that person anymore. I don't want to be that kind of a guy or that kind of a girl. I don't want to be that loser that forgets about Jesus. I don't want to be this person anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. I love about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There in the first chapter of Daniel, it says they determined in their heart not to defile themselves with the king's delicacies. I don't know if I could have done that, because he had bacon, folks. He had bacon, BLTs, okay? And they had pastries, and they probably had some garlic knots and you know, cinnamon rolls. Can you imagine going to the world's best buffet and say, I'm going to have a salad? That takes some determination right there, doesn't it? You ever tried the Atkins diet? Jump out of a car chasing a pretzel? Think about it. It takes determination. Isn't that what it takes when you want to go on a diet? Determination? You're going to say, I'm just not going to do it. And I'm not going to give my except, you know, any time that you are a part of a diet that has cheat days, you've already failed. You've already failed. Think about that for a minute. It takes determination. It's not all it takes, but it does start there, doesn't it? Your word I have hidden in my heart that I would not sin against you. I decided I'm not going to sin, so I hid your word there in my heart so I wouldn't sin. See, it takes a determination, and then you have to follow through. And that's what God wants from us. Satan would love to get you to be disobedient. He would love for you to not understand God's word and promises and send people to frustrate your understanding and your morals and values and get you to do wickedness instead of God's will. He does that through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. If you're in God's word, if you hide that in your heart, if you determine, you know what, God, today, I'm just not going to do that. Trust me, you're going to have a great opportunity to do whatever you said you didn't want to do, right? The day you decide to go on a diet is the day that your whole family is going out to hometown buffet for a birthday party. The day you decide not to lie, it's tax day. The day you decide that you're going to love your husband no matter what is the day he comes home irritated after driving on the freeway, getting a ticket, and being in an accident. That's the way it works, isn't it? And that's when it counts. Because then it's your opportunity to say, God, I made this commitment. I'm going to follow through. The last thing is in verse 7. Last one's harder. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Now, I want you to notice something here. Verse 5 talks about people who lost their faith. Verse 6 talks about people who were disobedient. Verse 7 talks about people who lost their purity. And I want you to write that on that last line, the battle of purity. This is one that in America we are losing, folks. This is one that here we are failing at tremendously. We talked a little bit about Romans chapter 1. Now remember, Sodom and Gomorrah was a pretty awful place. Romans chapter 1 kind of talks about them a little bit. For this reason, verse 26 of Romans chapter 1, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Doesn't that sound like Lot and the homosexuals were trying to rape him and his guests that night? He offered his daughters, his virgin daughters, to them, and they refused. No, we want these new guys. And we're going to take them by force. And even when they were blinded by the angels, they still clawed at the door to fulfill this lustful act that they had already determined in their heart to do against these men. They still clawed at the door until they died. Now you think about that for just a second. And that, my friends, is the state of our country today. That is the state of the world today. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. That sounds like America. undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same things, but they approve of those who practice them. And you think about this for a minute. Isn't that what's being preached today? What's unnatural? Homosexuality, transgender, sex changes. And if you go against that, they'll shut down your business. They'll shut down your church. They'll get you fired. They'll get you thrown in jail. Today, this is what's going on. Today, people are losing their businesses. Today, people who are standing up against this kind of action, the kind of action of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're becoming more violent. They're becoming more vile. No marriage. People have multiple partners and no commitments. Polygamy, polyamory. No children by any means necessary. God forbid we have children. No, we better take a pill or we better do something else. That way we don't have to have these pains, these evil little monsters who just take up all of our life. They're such a bummer. They're so in the way. Isn't that what the world thinks about kids? They're expensive. They're hard. You got to deal with them for 18 years before you can kick them out of the house. They've taken what God called the greatest blessing that you can have is a family, and they've turned it into, I don't want that. They weren't just sexually wicked, but they turned violent. You know what? They have the same problem. The devil uses sex to distract and deter and destroy the church and destroy you. It's everywhere. Most people in the church are completely confused as to what they're allowed to do, what they're not supposed to do. And that's not just a battle for men. It's a battle for women too. Women have no idea what's going on. What do you do about it? So what do you do if you about purity? You know, I was thinking about this for a long time. How do we restore purity in the church? How do you restore purity in your life? Maybe you've had multiple sexual partners. Maybe you've not been faithful to the Lord, and maybe you're not even married yet, and you're living with somebody or doing these other things. What do you do? How do you deal with these issues? How do we get back on track? And I want to challenge you to write this down, read this later, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. The only way to get back on track with purity is the first step. Is to understand true love. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 8, where it says, love suffers long. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If you're dedicated to true love, if you're dedicated to these things, then the impurity of the world won't have a place in your life. So I'm not going to tell you not to do this and not to that. I'm going to tell you what to do. I'm going to tell you to go out today and seek pure love. Memorize this verse, especially if you're having a difficult time with purity today. Maybe you're having a hard time with lust or pornography or any of these other things. Then you memorize this verse. Remember what God's word says in Psalm 119? Your word I have hidden in my heart that I would not sin against you. So what should you do? Memorize this verse. And I want you to go out, and every time you're dealing with this, I want you to bring that verse up. Put it on your phone. Put a 3x5 card. Some of you remember what those are. Piece of paper, 3 inches by 5 inches. And recite this verse and ask yourself and think about this. What is love? It suffers long. It's kind. It does not envy. Does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. And you go through these and you understand what they mean and you focus on what they mean and you live what they mean. But it's time that the church came back and we got our purity back. He ends with this. Has set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What happens when the world finds out that the Bible is correct? What's going to happen? Well, the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But the problem is, it's going to going to be too late. They need to come to the Lord now. And if you belong to the world, then this is what you're facing. I know there's a lot of people out there who don't believe in a fiery hell and eternal judgment. But, you know, if you're not a Christian today, you need to get right with the Lord. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will come into him and he and dine with him, and he with me." 1 John 1 says in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all old things have passed away, and all things are made new." You need to understand that there is a day of judgment for those who have rejected Christ. But you don't have to go to that. You don't have to be that way. You can be different today. And if you're a Christian, you should be living, learning, sharing, loving people. You should be doing these things that you should seek to understand and to build your faith. You should seek to obey. You should seek to live in purity. And if you can do those things, you'll change the world by changing your heart first. So I want to challenge you today. Win the battle of faith. Because there's a war going on for your heart. Like I said before, it has nothing to do with guns or bombs. It has everything to do with your heart. Win the battle of faith. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen each one here as they are locked in this huge battle. Lord, as the enemy would love to kill, steal, and destroy and take them away from you, I pray that you give them wisdom and understanding. Strengthen the weak. Focus the feeble-minded. Guide, Father, each one who feels lost. Father, we thank you for your word, that you would reveal to us these great and important things, that we would understand this war and that we would know how to proceed. And we pray, Lord, that our lives and our obedience, our purity, our faith would be a sweet-smelling aroma unto your nose. So as we come before you, we thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace, and your peace. And we ask that you would guide and protect us in Jesus' name. Amen.